earliest forms of church tradition, the church building would actually paint, the people at the church building would paint the front door of the church red. You guys ever seen that? Red front door to a church? The red door was intended in church tradition to symbolize the blood of Jesus shed on behalf of his people once for all. So as the people entered into the church building, there was a physical symbol that they were entering into a place of rest and refuge in Jesus. Isn't that a sweet symbol to think about? That's what we're doing right now. We don't come in having it all together. We don't come in with all the answers. We come in as imperfect sinners and sufferers who boast only in Jesus, only in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So welcome, grateful to God that you're here. I'm going to read verses 35 to 45, and then we will pray and we'll jump into the passage. All right, this is what the Holy Spirit says through Mark. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is good news. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you can be seated. I'm going to pray an old Anglican prayer over us this morning. So if you'll close your eyes, ground yourself in the present, as Taylor said, not living in the past, not living in the future, just be here right now. Gracious Father, we pray for our hearts today. Fill us with all truth, and all truth with all peace. Where we are corrupt, purify us. Where we are in error, direct us. Where in anything we are amiss, reform us. Where we are right, by your grace, strengthen us. Where we are in want, provide for us. Where we are divided, reunite us. For the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, amen. Amen. All right. C.S. Lewis says this, "In the Christian story, God descends to reascend." Okay? In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. One has the picture, and I want you to imagine this in your mind. C.S. Lewis is really, really good at painting pictures to stir our imaginations. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great, complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back, and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. The gospel of Jesus, which is the good news of God making all things new through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God saving sinners, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is what makes Christianity fundamentally different from every other world religion and secular worldview. Okay, so if you think about every other monotheistic, meaning one God, belief in one God, religion, the idea, apart from the gospel, is that we as people work our way to God on the basis of what we do. Do good things, don't allow your bad deeds to outweigh your good deeds, and then you'll make it, maybe. Okay, so that's the general concept. All right, so we need, in that worldview, in that mindset, we need to be striving for greatness in order to attain the thing in which we were made for, which is God. Or you have the secular worldview, and I don't want to be reductionistic here, into all secular worldview can be summarized like this, but it's something similar. And that you and I need to strive for greatness, more platform, more power, more strength, more control, in order to attain the utopia that we desire to see happen in our lives. But the gospel of Jesus, as presented in the Bible, presents a totally different message. You have God who's greater than all things, creator over his creation, stooping down into his creation in order to lift up. Jesus making himself man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the one who's altogether beautiful, altogether satisfying, the epitome of all the things that we love in life the most, that one making himself a slave, a servant for us. It's a totally different perspective on greatness. And often what we see throughout the Gospel of Mark is Jesus with his disciples and us peeling back the curtain and showing us what the kingdom of God is like. So when Jesus heals a man, right, when he heals a man's deafness, he's showing us that in the world to come, the new earth, there will be no deafness. When he heals a man's paralyzed legs and causes him to walk, he's showing us that on the new earth, everybody who's a follower of Jesus, child of God, will have a new body, that there will be no paralysis. When he heals a man from the dead, he's doing the same thing. He's showing us that one day there's coming a day where death will be defeated forever. This is what he's doing over and over and over again, showing us in himself, in his miracles, and in his teaching, what the kingdom of God is like, or another way to put that is what reality actually is. Does that make sense? And so he's going to do the same thing today as it pertains to this topic of greatness. He's going to reorient the way that you and I think about this topic, and this is really important for us because all of us come in this morning, I think, with a desire for this, with a desire for greatness. Maybe you're different than I am, but I think often what leads to so much frustration in my life and in my heart are unmet expectations. Okay, I expect certain things of my day. I expect certain things of my kids. I expect certain things of my spouse, that when those things don't actually line out the way that I want them to, or I'm not perceived in the way that I want to be perceived in those moments, it feels a little bit devastating to me. We all desire greatness in various ways, whether you work a 9-to-5, whether you're single or married with kids or married with no kids, whether you're a stay-at-home mom. And all of us, I believe, there is this innate desire to be recognized and to know that our work in life has purpose and meaning. We desire greatness. And this is not in and of itself a bad thing. Okay, the Bible teaches that God created work. Hard work is a good thing. Okay, workaholism is not a good thing. That's idolatry. But hard work is a good thing. Cultivating, creating, all of those things are good things. So it's not a bad desire that you and I have. The problem lies in how you and I define greatness, how we understand what it is and how to attain it. And I think the way that many of us define it is like this. The goal is greatness through power and platform without suffering and hardship. Power and platform and influence without suffering and hardship. I know this because every time suffering happens in my life, I'm just quite surprised by it. And so Jesus, once again, is going to take us into the school of discipleship. Okay, we subtitled the sermon, Apprenticing with Jesus. We're learning from Jesus. Okay, so let's look at the passage. I want to break it down in three ways, starting with verses 35 to 37. James and John are going to request for greatness. Okay, they're going to request of Jesus this concept of greatness. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. So I want us to notice the entitlement and the arrogance of the disciples. Okay, James and John didn't come to Jesus and ask him anything. They came and told Jesus what they wanted him to do. They demanded of Jesus these things. They didn't come and ask, you know, Jesus, help us understand this. Jesus, would you consider doing this? It was, Jesus, we want you to do this for us. I think we ought to find great hope in the foibles and failures of the disciples because we're like them. Okay, like we have this picture in our minds because we've seen literal pictures of the 12 as these like otherworldly heroes. And it's just kind of crazy because they weren't that, right? They weren't that. We're not that. And so I find myself so much in the mindset of the disciples in this particular moment. They don't ask a question. They demand of Jesus to give them what they want and that they believe they deserve. There's a sense of entitlement. And then I want you to notice and ponder the gentleness of Jesus toward the disciples in this moment. The disciples come to Jesus with really bad motives. I want greatness and I want you to give it to me now because I deserve it. And then I want you to ponder the gentleness of Jesus in response to the disciples. Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples, though that would have been merited and right. He doesn't get on to the disciples. He doesn't even correct the disciples. What does he do? He asks a question. Taylor talked about this last week, but he asks a question because that's what good teachers do. Good teachers ask good questions. They ask good heart-level questions. Because when you and I are in the presence of a good teacher and they ask us a good heart level question and we're forced to say something, it not only the lesson not only sticks with us, but it begins to reveal what's really going on underneath the surface. Jesus is getting below the line once again with his disciples, and then their response is driven by selfish desire and entitlement. We want to sit at your right hand and your left. So I think in thinking about Jesus' response to the disciples, I want us to remember, we talked about this a lot through the book of James, that Christianity is not intended to be merely an intellectual exercise. Okay, it's not intended to be just what you and I know and even what we believe about God, but it's a daily apprenticeship with Jesus, and that's what these disciples are on. Okay, it's what it means to be a disciple is to be a student. Jesus is the teacher, and you and I, if we're followers of Jesus, are the student. This is not all of Christianity, okay? For those in Christ today, by grace through faith in him, we have been fully and forever reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus alone. He is not just a teacher, okay? He's not just a good moral teacher. That's not all that Jesus is. Jesus is God, okay? He's the one mediator between God and man. So as God's beloved children who have been cleansed and forgiven of our sin, we are all now in a daily apprenticeship with Jesus together, where we're constantly learning from Jesus through his word, growing in our love for him and our trust in him, and we're being made more and more like Jesus by the power of his spirit. We are students of Jesus in addition to these things. So Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? And I want you to consider that question this morning as well. And if Jesus asked you that question this morning, what do you want me to do for you? How might you answer that? James and John said, grant us to sit one at your right, one at your left, in your glory. Okay, they're not subtle with their request of Jesus. We want to sit one at your right, one at your left. In doing this, James and John rightly are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah because they're recognizing that Jesus will be exalted and will be in the center. Okay, so James and John saying this is actually, I mean, their theology is not bad. They're recognizing Jesus, you're the promised Messiah. You're the one who, for thousands and thousands of years leading up to this, the people of Israel had hoped in the Savior of the world who is going to come and save God's people. This is who Jesus is. You're going to be in the center, but we want to be at your right and your left. So they held, again, a common belief that many of us, though not theoretically, but functionally, I think would hold to, and it's this belief that Jesus, you must increase. We wouldn't disagree with that. Okay, so if you and I are Christians this morning, we wouldn't disagree with the phrase, Jesus must increase. That's what we want. Where we tend to err is the second part of that statement, which is Jesus, you must increase and I must increase. Okay, you must increase and I must increase. And some of us, okay, and I'm guilty, would say Jesus actually increases in our increase. So you get more popular, you get more platform, you get more followers, whatever the case is, you get more power, and by those things, Jesus will actually increase, which is the opposite of what John the Baptist said, whom Jesus says there's no one greater in, there's no one greater on earth than John the Baptist. Why was John the Baptist so great? Because he made this statement, I think, he must increase, I must decrease. That's a startling statement. John knew, though he was one of the most prolific preachers, Christian leaders in the history of the world, that by John's decreasing, Jesus would actually increase. John was going to suffer and die a brutal death. And by John's decreasing, Jesus was actually going to increase. Would we be, I didn't write this down, but I think it's a good thing for us to think about. Would you and I be okay with that? Like some of us in the room, God is going to ordain to great platform. And we don't spurn that, and we don't say that that's sinful or wrong. Promotions are good. Opportunities are good. None of these things are bad things. Some of us will have that. And the prayer is, by God's grace, that that platform might be leveraged for the kingdom of God and for the advance of the gospel. Some of us, though, won't have that. You won't have platform. You'll be behind the scenes all of your life. Might it be good enough for us that Jesus promises his presence in the midst of that? That he doesn't promise us increase in popularity and fame and platform? But that through our decrease, maybe he increases all the more. Through us doing what Paul says, to live a quiet and dignified life that's pleasing to the Lord. Same city, same job, stay-at-home mom, where you feel like you're just barely seeing the needle move every day through the little obedience and then massive disobedience sometimes that we see in our households. Might we be okay with that? I pray that we would be. That we could learn to be content in all things, as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians. So, now we're going to enter into what I call the school of Jesus and teaching us about the necessity and suffering in the life of the Christian. So look at verses 38 through 41. 38 through 41 says, Jesus said to them, after their request, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those to whom it has been prepared. Jesus' response, again, just oozes with gentleness. He's gentle with the disciples. He's not harsh with them. Even in the midst of their really silly request and disposition. Jesus is going to refer to a cup and baptism as it pertains to Christian discipleship. So it's important for us to kind of slow down a little bit and do a little bit of biblical theology here to understand what Jesus is saying when he talks about the cup and the baptism, because he says a really interesting thing. He says, he asks a question again, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they say, yeah, right? So the disposition for the disciples hasn't changed, okay? And then Jesus says, actually, you will do these things. So what does Jesus mean when he's talking about this cup and this baptism? The cup throughout the entirety of the Bible is simply something that is given by God. Okay, it's metaphorical for something in life that is being ordained by God, primarily either joy and prosperity or God's judgment and wrath. Those are the different cups typically in the Bible. Psalm 16:5 says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Okay, this is joy and prosperity. Psalm 23:5, you anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Wonderful passage. Joy and prosperity, ordained by God. It could also mean God's judgment and wrath. So Psalm 11:6 says, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Okay, this is God's judgment coming down on unrepentant sinners. Psalm 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. This is the day coming at the return of Jesus when those who have not put their trust in Jesus alone for their salvation will drink the cup of God's righteous wrath. And then Isaiah 51:17 says, wake yourself, stand up. O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So whether the cup in the Bible is a cup of joy or and prosperity or judgment or suffering or wrath, it's something ordained by God the Father. So Jesus is saying that the cup he's going to drink and the baptism with which he's going to be baptized is ordained, has been ordained by God the Father. From eternity past, this is the plan. That God the Father would send God the Son, and God the Son, by the power of God the Spirit, would drink the cup, and he'd be baptized. So what are these specific things? Well, we know that there is a distinction here from what he and his disciples will suffer, the cups, because of verse 45, which we'll get to in a moment. Verse 45 is the first verse in Mark's gospel that details what Jesus will accomplish on the cross. Jesus will bear a different cross than you and I could ever bear. You and I cannot bear the cross. We're called to bear a cross, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But we cannot bear the cross that Jesus himself bore. This is a unique cross that Jesus is talking about, and it's in reference to the Father's wrath towards sin that would be poured out onto Jesus once for all of God's people. On the cross, on behalf of his people, those, and I want you guys to listen to this, and I want you to, by God's grace, I want you to take it in. This is great, great news for you and I this morning, who sinner suffers, failing, feeling like we just can't get it right. This is the reason that you and I boast this morning, not because you came in awesome, but because of this. On the cross, on behalf of God's people who have trusted in Christ by faith, Jesus would be our ultimate substitute. He would be our ultimate substitute. 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus died for our sin in full, not merely on our behalf, but in our place. In our place is a substitute. Isaiah 53:5. I have this tattooed on my arm, and I had to learn what it was because people asked, and I couldn't tell them for a while, but I know it now. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Isn't that amazing? That our chastisement, our punishment, the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin against the holy God of the universe, not on you, on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to what? Be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sin so that through faith in him, we might be declared righteous in the sight of God the Father forever. We're not becoming more righteous through a process. Righteousness hasn't been infused, it's been imputed. God the Father sees you in God the Son as righteous because of the cross. It's the greatest news in the universe. Jesus is going to drink a unique cup. He's going to be baptized in a unique baptism from you and I. But he does say that James and John, and this is true for us as well as followers of Jesus, will drink a cup and that we will be baptized. The reality of suffering, the reality of suffering is true in the life of a Christian. It is true. You and I will suffer. We will suffer. Jesus says, you will drink the cup that I drink, be baptized with my baptism. Jesus now teaches them and us that as Christians, we will share in his sufferings. And this is necessary prior to glory. James and John, just like disciples in the past, as we've looked through in the book of Mark, desired glory without suffering. They desired resurrection without crucifixion, and it just doesn't work that way. Crucifixion always precedes resurrection. Suffering always precedes glory. Doesn't mean that you and I go looking for suffering as if suffering in some way makes us more holy. It's just the recognition that it's going to happen. Peter says, don't be surprised when the fiery trials come upon you. It's common among your brothers and sisters all over the world. Believers share in the sufferings of Jesus. I think one of the most beautiful benefits of the gospel for Christians, and there are lots of them, adoption, justification, glory, forgiveness, cleansing, all of those things. Amazing, right? But I think one of the things that we often forget about is union, that we are unified to God in Christ. And so when you and I suffer, we're not suffering isolated on an island. In those moments of intense suffering, we're sharing in Jesus' suffering. And we have a high priest, Hebrews 4 says, who's not unable to sympathize, but who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. A theologian said recently on a podcast, he said, I wish all churches still had graveyards in the back to remind us of our finality. Used to be a thing, not a thing anymore. Now it's all about life and vibrancy, and we're never going to die, and we're never, you know. And I thought it was a really profound thing to think about. I mean, David prays this in the Psalms, doesn't he? He says, God, grant me the wisdom to number my days, that I might develop a heart of wisdom. That grudge that you hold just isn't that big of a deal in the scope of eternity. Is it? Maybe it is. I don't think it is. We ought to be reminded of our finality. We ought to know as a young church that we need to develop deep roots as it pertains to suffering. We need to have a good theology of suffering, not so that you and I would be stoics when suffering happens. Okay, lament is good and godly and appropriate in the midst of suffering. God's people lament. Jesus lamented. So it's a godly and right thing to do, but by God's grace, let us not be people who lament without hope. That we could lament and grieve deeply, like on the floor sobbing if we need to do that. There are some things in life, some losses that we experience in life that will never get over on this side of heaven. Hey, you lose a child, you never get over it. I don't think. Maybe by God's grace you will. Divorce, the loss of a parent, on and on and on we could go of these various forms of intense suffering that we may or may not ever fully get over. And so we lament. We just don't lament as those who have no hope. But we believe Romans 8, that there's coming a day that the glory of God will be so weighty in that moment that it'll make all the suffering that we've experienced in this life seem pale in comparison. So we need deep roots as it pertains to suffering, recognizing it's going to be a reality. There will be a cup, there will be a baptism in which you and I experience as followers of Jesus because we've been unified to God in Christ. We share in his sufferings. John Calvin said, what could be more desirable than having everything in common with the Son of Man? What can be more desirable than that? That in our suffering, we get to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Philippians 3, 10 and 11, Paul says, I want to know Christ, yet, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. We want to share in the sufferings of Christ because we know that on the other end of suffering comes what? Resurrection, glory, exaltation. There's no glory without crucifixion, and there's a cross to bear for every single one of us who profess the name of Jesus. But not the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus is unique, and we praise God that in the midst of all of the sufferings of life, we look ahead to the future glory, and we look back to the cross in which Christ bore the wrath of God once for all for our sin. So you and I stand before God in the midst of this, blameless, holy, righteous, adopted sons and daughters of God. All right. Look at verse 41 through 44 in closing. It says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the other 10 disciples hear James and John and they become frustrated with them. We don't know why. We can assume various things, but just the disciples are a mess is kind of what I took from that this week. And it was encouraging to me. Okay. And so the disciples become frustrated and Jesus, again, doesn't rebuke them, but he summons them. Come here, guys. And so the guys gather around Jesus. And if you can picture this, don't know if this is how it happened, but Jesus sitting around with his disciples, teaching this lesson, basically saying this: the great ones in life are not the powerful and strong, but those who serve behind the scenes without any expectation of spotlight. As a pastor, I could go on and on and on about numerous people within our church who do this all the time. He goes on and says, those who are first among you, those who will be the greatest, must be a slave of all. In Jesus' day, slaves were lower than servants. Servants are great, slaves are greater. This to the disciples probably sounded as crazy as Jesus saying, it's easier for a camel to go through the needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I wonder if they laughed with Jesus in this moment. That's crazy. Like, the greatest among you is the one who's the slave of all. Jesus is not simply calling them to behave this way. Okay, he's not calling them to adapt their life in a way in which if they do these things, then they'll attain something that they can't attain apart from Christ. He's simply pulling back the curtain and he's saying, in the kingdom of God, this is how it works. In the kingdom of God, the one who's the slave of all is the greatest of all. In the kingdom of God, the one who's the servant, the self-forgetting, people-loving, people-oriented servant, he or she is the great one. That's what the kingdom of God is like. In the world, it looks different. So one author says, this is his version of the Beatitudes from the world system perspective. Congratulations to the entitled, for they grab what they want. Congratulations to the carefree, for they shall be comfortable. Congratulations to the pushy, for they shall win. Congratulations to the greedy, for they shall climb the food chain. Congratulations to the vengeful, for they shall be feared. Congratulations to those who don't get caught, for they shall look good. Congratulations to the argumentative, for they shall get in the last word. Congratulations to the popular, for this world lies at their feet. In the kingdom of God, it doesn't work this way. This is not what it means to be a follower of Christ. In the kingdom of God, those who are truly great are those who humbly and self-forgetfully show their love for others by serving others. Serving others is simply love for others made tangible. And this service flows from gospel love. Here's our closing. What is gospel love? Gospel love is love for others that flows out of a heart that believes and rests in the love of God displayed through the cross of Christ. So I don't want you and I leaving here today thinking that what our primary objective should be is to become better servants, to gird up our loins and put our boots on and to work harder, to have redoubled efforts to love and serve more, but to rest in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is our hope today. That the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve specifically by giving his life as a ransom for us. That's our hope today. That's where true service comes from, is a heart that by God's grace can receive that and believe that. To really in our guts believe that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for me. That in the midst of my sin and my suffering and my failures and my inadequacies and my continued struggles and failures, that Jesus gave his life for me. That he took my punishment upon himself on the cross once for all, was buried and raised on the third day triumphant over my sin. That love, the love that the Father has for me in sending his only Son to die for me, would permeate so deep within me that I would be led then to love other people. And so that's our hope. We pray this morning, and I'm going to pray for us now, that the Spirit of God would awaken our soul to that reality more and more, that we might overflow, that it might overflow in us loving one another, specifically through acts of service.